Pastor Dan is away, so I'll be preaching the word of God today. So let's pray, asking for the Lord's blessing on the preaching of his word. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity of gathering here today. We ask that you bless the preaching and hearing of your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit gives us tender and teachable hearts at this time. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 81, and we'll read from verses 1 to 16. That is Psalm 81, starting on verse 1. Sing aloud to God our strength, shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. For it is statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O people, while I admonish you, O Israel, if you would but listen to me. There shall be no strange God among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn their hands against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat and with honey from the rock. I would satisfy you. And we'll end our reading there. First of all, I'd like to thank Dr. Robert Godfrey for his book and video series called Learning to Love the Psalms, which I extensively have used to put together this short message. If I may, I would like to start with a question. What is your favorite book in the Bible? Is this a bad question? Maybe, because shouldn't we like all the books in the Bible equally? But maybe there's a book that you turn to more frequently than others. What about the book of Psalms? The Psalms provide us with tremendous help and tremendous comfort in all kinds of different situations, but also they can be challenging and even intriguing. They can be intriguing because while we read about wonderful things in them, sometimes we can also think to ourselves, what is it going on here? What does this mean? Throughout church history, the Psalms have been favorites in different traditions. Usually in the English-speaking world, a popular psalm is Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." The novelist and poet John Updike wrote a poem 6 weeks before he died. He knew he was dying of terminal cancer. And in that poem, he quoted Psalm 23, verse 6, beginning with, "Surely." And then he paused and wrote, "What a wonderful word, surely. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And then he repeated the word forever. So here is a psalm that we all know, many of us love, and yet from a poet's perspective, Updike saw something that we probably never meditated on, the wonderful word surely. Now, for those who are Dutch or from a Reformed Dutch tradition, their favorite psalm is Psalm 103. The psalm begins talking about all the benefits of the Lord to his people and then reflects on the brevity of life, but on the covenant faithfulness of the Lord. So there are these psalms that both historically, but also today, have very much connected with people. They are beautiful and, of course, represent a unique book in the Bible. We know that all of the Bible is inspired, and therefore the whole Bible is God's word to us. But the Psalms are not only God's inspired word to us, they are words God has given us to speak to Him. Perhaps no other book in the Bible is characterized in that way. So there is a God word direction to the book of the Psalms, which is uniquely helpful in the Christian life. The Psalms can be at times a little difficult or challenging to read. They don't have the structure of a letter. They don't follow events in a chronological way. So perhaps we're wondering, is the book of Psalms just an utterly random collection of poems, or does it have some coherence? Does it have some organization that is important for us to notice? In Hebrew, the title of the book is the Book of Praises. And yet, when you read individual Psalms, you discover rather quickly that not all of the Psalms are praises. Some are laments, some are complaints, and that there is a wide variety of genres and styles. So why is the book entitled the Book of Praises? Perhaps because there is a movement in the book. As you move further and further through the book, you find more and more praises. It's not that the whole book is a book of praises, but it is a book moving towards more and more praise. So the last five Psalms are marvelous Psalms of praise, each one beginning and ending with the words, "Praise the Lord." The book of Psalms, as seen in all the Hebrew collections that we have today, no matter how old, is divided into five books. Even in our Bible English translations, that's the case. And that's been somewhat consistently ignored. So that means that Psalm 1 through 41 were collected at one time, and then the next section is collected at another time. So you have five collections of poems from different times that have been put together. But if we pay attention, we realize that there is a kind of development in the Psalter, that these books are not random, and the content of the book is not random either. So Dr. Godfrey, after studying the Psalms, has come up with a title for each book, which may help us to think of the Psalms in a different way and not only in terms of numbers. The title he gives to the first book is Confidence in God's Care. The Psalms in book one are Psalms that tend to be personal, tend to reflect some distress, and tend to resolve the Psalms themselves into confidence in God. Book two he calls Commitment to God's Kingdom. These Psalms are a little less personal, a little more community-oriented, and a little more thinking about the whole people of God and how God is providing for his people. Book three is probably the emotional heart of the Psalter and represents a great crisis in the life of the psalmist. So Dr. Godfrey calls it Crisis Over God's Promises. These are great Psalms of distress in book three. So in the really bad times, book three is where you turn. It could be really bad times individually and personally, and even bad times for the kingdom of God. So then book four is addressing this problem, and it could be called Comfort in God's Faithfulness. And what this book four does in turn to reflect on creation, this book four is to reflect on creation, on the creation and in God's covenant with Moses, and to say, no, God really does keep his promises. God is really powerful enough to keep his promises, and he always does. And then book five, the longest book in the Psalter, because almost a review of Israel's history and showing how God has had a plan through all of Israel's history, including a plan for the exile of his people, and then a plan to restore the kingship, restore the people, and fulfill all of his promises. And that great confidence is what leads to the praises towards the end of the book five. God is a promise keeper, God knows what he's doing. And what the Book of Psalms does so wonderfully is to help us connect emotionally with the truth and present this with words of honesty to God. One of the great things about the Psalter is it gives us words to say to God that we would never say by ourselves. Many times we think of it is pious to hide our emotions from God. Maybe because many of us are British in background, or maybe Japanese for that matter. Never show emotion. I'm just fine. Well, the psalmist is not always fine. He's not British or Japanese, and he opens his heart. He pours out his misery before God, which could be very helpful to us as God's people. So we put these titles together, and we have Book 1, Confidence in God's Care. Book 2, Commitment to God's Kingdom. Book 3, Crisis Over God's Promises. 4, Comfort in God's Faithfulness. And 5, Celebration of God's Salvation. So the Psalter is organized and structured to help us find Psalms, but also to see movement in the life and experience of God's people, to remind us of the good times, the presence of God, the apparent absence of God, and finding God after crisis. Hebrew poetry is not particularly difficult to read, but there are a few things that we should maybe remember. Poetry is meant to slow us down, get us thinking, to say things in a way that will drive the point home a little more powerfully. So just think of that famous opening of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Well, that's just a poetic way to say, the Lord takes care of me. Probably the Lord is my shepherd has not added anything dramatic, but it certainly has expressed the truth in a more powerful, more memorable, perhaps more helpful kind of way. Now, one other thing that can be very helpful in reading the Psalms is to remember that often in Hebrew poetry, the core meaning of the psalm is actually at the center of the poem. In English literature, we tend to assume that the last thing said in the chapter, the last thing said in a book, is the most important thing. We expect it to move to a certain culmination, and so then we tend to transfer this expectation to our reading of the Psalms. But if we do that, we probably will miss something important. We can maybe say that the Psalms are often written ironically like a pyramid. Maybe something to do with the 400 years the Jewish people spent in Egypt. In the majority of the Psalms, the meaning of the Psalm moves up to the central point and then moves down to finish. And at the central point is at the heart of the meaning. So another way to look at it is that the center of the Psalm is the hub of the wheel. And everything in the wheel in the Psalm is related to that center. So if we find this hub, it can really increase our appreciation of the psalm and of its meaning. So for example, if we go back to Psalm 23, and if we pause and think about it, it is a little bit peculiar. It starts talking about the Lord as a shepherd, but it concludes by talking about the victory of the Lord over enemies. The image has completely changed from a shepherd to a warrior king victorious for his people. So how are those images held together? Well, they are held together by the center of the psalm, which are the words, "The Lord is with me," in the middle of verse 4. Sometimes it can be a little difficult with our English translations to find the center of the psalm in Hebrew, but with a little work we can find the center and what unifies the whole psalm. The whole of Psalm 23 is that truth, the Lord is with me. The Lord is with me as a shepherd. The Lord is with me to guide me with his rod and staff. The Lord is with me to comfort me, even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The Lord is with me even when I face enemies. The Lord is with me in battle. The Lord is with me to give victory. The Lord is with me forever. Now, another quick question for you would be, what is the most important some in the Psalter. Another bad question, perhaps. But in a way, we can make a case that the most important psalm in the Psalter is Psalm 81. Why? Because Psalm 81 is at the center of the Psalter. Now you're probably thinking, 81 cannot possibly be the center of 150. The center of 150 is 75. But if you look at it, there are five books in the Psalter, and at the center of five is three. So the third book in the Psalter is the central book, and Psalm 81 is at the center of book three. So we should expect this psalm to be very important, and it actually is. In a sense, it explains the whole history of redemption and certainly explains the whole history of Israel and stands as a kind of organization principle of what the Psalter and the Old Testament and scriptures are all about. So what do we find at the center of the central psalm? We find verse 8b. O Israel, if you would but listen to me. This is really the heart of things. Think about the whole history of mankind. O Adam, if you would but listen to me. O Israel, if you would but listen to me. O church, if you would but listen to me. Now this psalm of Asaph is more specific than many other psalms about the original occasion of its composition. In verse 3, we read, blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. Only the 7 months of the Hebrew calendar we find holy days at the new moon and the full moon. In the festivals of this month, we see Israel called to reflect to God's great mercy, and we see Israel called to remember and repent of her sins. The full moon of the 7 months marked the Feast of Tabernacles. Israel was to live for a week in a tent. Israel was to live for a week in tents to remember its wanderings in the wilderness and to remember that the Lord had given them the land of promise and their annual harvest. We read that in Leviticus 23. So between these two festivals was the solemn day of atonement. This was for repentance and sacrifice. It was for rest and for holy convocation. So what we see here is that we are brought in the central psalm to the central moment of Israel's worship year, centering in the day of atonement above all else. And what is Israel called at this time of remembrance, at this time of celebration? At this time of worship, it is called to listen, to remember that it's supposed to be a listening people. So as it is stated in verse 8, hear, O my people, while I admonish you, O Israel, if you would but listen to me. And then taken up again in verse 13, O that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. So what is that word that God wants his people to hear? First of all, the word of deliverance. God is delivering and it's a saving God. Look at verse 6 and 7. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress, you called and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. Taking us back to Exodus, the psalmist reminds us that Israel had been slaves in Egypt. They had to carry baskets. They had to carry burdens on their shoulders to make bricks for Pharaoh. And so the Lord is saying, I deliver you from that. Now at verse 10 more explicitly, I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. So here you have this wonderful image that is presented, inviting us to meditate on what it means to have the burden taken off the shoulder. Then in verse 9, we see a word of warning. There shall be no strange God among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign God. And in verse 11, the great complaint. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So it is interesting that at the heart of the crisis of Israel, at the heart of the Psalter, there is a complaint about worship. The touchstone of God to measure the faithfulness of his people is whether they'll worship him the way he's asked to be worshiped. It is like if God said, I've given you a whole list of moral laws, but if you want just a simple test as to how you're doing, look at how you're worshiping. God is saying, if you won't worship me in my way and insist on worshiping me in your way, how it is likely you're obeying anything else? Anything else that I've asked you to do? If you are not obedient in my presence, when you come to meet with me and have fellowship with me, what is the likelihood you're going to be obedient when you're somewhere else? This psalm is clear that despite all of the calls to listen, both in the psalm and throughout her history, Israel has not listened. She has not followed the law of God, and she has not kept her worship pure. The people prefer their own wisdom, that of God. So we read on verse 12. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. What a terrible word of condemnation that is. And these words are particularly ironic in the midst of feasts that remember and celebrated how God had delivered them from Egypt. But time and again, the people made foolish choices in the wilderness rather than listening to the wisdom of their God. So at the center of the book 3, we see a crisis provoked by the people's not listening. Because they have not listened, God had taken away their king, their temple, and their land. But has not utterly abandoned them. He still declares in his psalm that if they listen, he will bless them. Verse 13, oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn their hand against their foes. But if they have not listened in the past, despite all of God's mercies and goodness to them, will they ever listen? Put it in another way, have we listened to God? Are we listening to him? Will we ever listen to our Lord? We clearly see here what the Psalter and the whole scripture is teaching us, that God must provide a king and a substitute who will do for the people what they cannot do for themselves. So what is the characteristic of our Lord Jesus that is highlighted over and over again in the New Testament? He listens to God. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. We read in Matthew 17, verse 5. And why is the Father well pleased with the Son? Because he listened to every word. He understands the word of deliverance. He follows the word of direction. And he embraces the word of destruction. Jesus is the Son who redeemed us, who redeemed because he is the Son of God who has listened and believed and embraced every word. When the devil came to him in the wilderness, what was Jesus' response when the devil said, turn the stones into bread? He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's how Jesus lived. That's how he conducted his whole life. And that is why he is the Redeemer. As we reflect on Psalm 81, he could say that Israel has three problems. First, it has a problem. It has a food problem. Look at verse 16. But he would feed you with the finest wheat, and with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. People need physical and as well as spiritual sustenance. Second problem is Israel faces a power problem. God had bring them up out of the land of Egypt. In verse 10, we read, I will soon subdue your enemies and turn my hand against their foes. And thirdly, Israel is facing a worship problem. Verse 9, There shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. So if we look at Psalm 78, we can see a long reflection of Israel's history in the wilderness when they failed again and again. What you see is Israel faces a food temptation, then Israel faces a power temptation, and then faces a worship temptation, and Israel fails them all. And then we come to the New Testament. And what temptations does Jesus face in the wilderness? He faces a food temptation. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. And a power temptation. Cast yourself down from the pinnacle of this temple. And he faces a worship temptation. Bow down and worship me. And where Israel failed in those temptations, Jesus prevailed. Jesus was faithful. Jesus listened to the word of God, not to the word of the evil one. So here we really see all sorts of threads of the Old Testament and the New Testament coming together and reminding us that Jesus is the new year of his people, the new beginning. Jesus is the atonement of his people, redeeming them from their sin. Jesus is the Feast of Tabernacles for his people because he shelters them and protects them in the wilderness. And we see how all of the preparation of God in the history of Israel, in the institutions of Israel, in the signs of Israel, come together in Jesus to shed light on who Jesus is and to help us understand him, but most especially to help us worship him, because he is the man of God's right hand. He is the one who listens when we don't listen. He is the one who redeems us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and for making us part of your redemption plan. Thank you that he lived a life with no sin and that his righteousness has been imputed to us, even though we don't deserve it. We thank you and we ask that you make this reality, make us aware of this reality every day in our lives. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Mm-hmm.